This is from the March 31st, 2019 service at Plymouth Presbyterian Church in St. Helens, Oregon.
Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood, carry them over with you and lay them down in the place where you camp tonight. Then Joshua summoned the 12 men from the Israelites, whom he had appointed, one from each tribe. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away from you the disgrace of Egypt, and so that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the Israelites were camped in Gilgal, they kept the Passover in the evening on the 14th day of the month in the plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day they ate the produce of the land, and the Israelites no longer had manna. They ate the crops of the land of Canaan that year." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture today is from 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter. In Joshua, we heard about the reproach being rolled away by God, the reproach of Egypt, in the scripture reading that Becky just read. In 2 Corinthians, we hear about reconciliation, work that God is doing to reconcile the world. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in this way. If anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So, we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Somewhere on the bank of the Jordan River, there was once a circle of 12 stones, maybe a little like the ones piled up right here, of which there are in fact 12. If we take the Old Testament book of Joshua at its word, Joshua put them there or had them put there. It was just after Moses had died, and the people of Israel were crossing the river into their home. After all the time wandering for years in the wilderness, after escaping from slavery in Egypt, they had waited and waited to make a home somewhere. They'd followed Moses, who followed God, and promised, and they believed and hoped in this promise, one day you will come home and be at home in the world. And when they crossed the river, they felt it in their bones. They were home. Now maybe all the shame and all the pain and all the slavery could heal. According to the book of Joshua, at that moment, as they crossed the river into their new home, stones were set up in a circle at the river, actually just a little bit out into the water. There's no way to know for sure if the same stones are still there today. It was thousands of years ago. But from the time of the writing of the Old Testament, the book of Joshua says they are still there to this day. So that would have been written 2,500 years ago, and that was centuries after they were actually placed there. Maybe some of the stones are still there. The point is to remember them and remember what they meant. I wonder if anybody that was there that day asked Joshua, well, why bother with the stones? I mean, they waited so long to find a home. There was a lot to do now. So why bother take the time with a bunch of stones? Joshua said their children one day would ask, what's the point of those stones? And he hoped that they would remember. That they would remember the pain that they had worked to heal, that God had delivered them from, the pain and the shame of slavery. There was probably somebody who thought, well, we can do that just fine without taking all the time to pile up stones. I mean, we can just... why bother with a time-consuming ritual like this? We can just remember. We can be thankful and we can move on. Maybe. But according to the book of Joshua, God affirmed this decision to arrange the stones. The Old Testament, in our reading for today, it says, God told Joshua, the pain and reproach of slavery is rolled away. This is what God has done. Not just taken it away or removed it, but rolled it away like a stone. And the place was named for the stones. That's what Gilgal means. It means basically circle of stones. It's a Hebrew, from the Hebrew root of the word to roll. So this thing with the stones was important enough to name the place after it. It was an act of worship. It was a ritual action that touched at the very heart of God and of what God is about and in doing in the world. So the reason to bother with the stones was it was to connect with the heart of God. It makes me wonder about this. You know, our acts of worship and how do we connect with God, really, in prayer and song, the heart of God. How do we do that? Well, to help me reflect on this a little bit, I'm going to take a hard left and go a slightly different direction, referring to an episode of The Simpsons. There was an episode of The Simpsons in which the local Springfield pastor, Reverend Lovejoy, was replaced by a younger, more popular, exciting pastor who was savvy to pop culture. The episode was called Pulpit Friction. It was about 4 or 5 years ago, and they were trying to kind of revive their sagging 24th season. Well, if you know anything, they're still going strong, right? But I thought maybe this new pastor's character has a clue. Maybe there's a secret hidden message from Matt Groening to me about how to survive and thrive for 24 seasons in ministry. And so I watched the episode with excitement. I rewatched it again not too long ago. The storyline rehearses some familiar themes, right? Reverend Lovejoy is boring, and he talks about the Bible. The new pastor is funny and talks about Twitter and movies. Reverend Lovejoy resigned, got a job selling hot tubs. And I thought, I could sell hot tubs. But then, good old Bart changes the course of Springfield history because he doesn't like the fact that now his dad, Homer, is going to church. And with the help of church-savvy neighbor Ned Flanders, Bart and Ned cause a plague of frogs to overwhelm the town of Springfield. And the new pastor could quote rock songs, but he doesn't know what to do about a plague of frogs. He has no idea how to deal with a real disaster of biblical proportions. And so they call up old Reverend Lovejoy, and Reverend Lovejoy to the rescue, quoting Psalm 23 and boring the frogs to death. What could it mean, I wondered? Is there a message in all of this for Plymouth Church? Worship is at the heart of the matter, it seems to me. And the question is, what really is at the heart of our life together as a people of faith? What are we about? Could the Bible really hold the power to stave off tragedy? And these texts and these songs and these prayers that we do together, could God really be at the center of things? Seems like important questions to me. Paul's letter to the Romans refers to worship in chapter 12. So now to move on to the New Testament for a minute, but before I get to 2 Corinthians, listen to what Paul wrote in Romans about worship. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. A living sacrifice. Our worship is a living sacrifice, this thing we're doing here. Our worship comes down to a living sacrifice, not a killing. Sacrifice is not about killing, but about living. Because the sacrifice has already been made by God in Jesus, who entered into the pain of death and offered us a way to live. So what does a living sacrifice look like? Thanksgiving, for one thing, praise. Maybe we need to start with the word sacrifice. It's not a very popular word. Suggests that our worship and our prayers and our fasting are not about our comfort and our glorification and having fun. We're not the center of it. God is the center of it. Marvedon has some insight on this and this train of thought in a book called A Royal Waste of Time. It's a book about Christian worship. And it addresses this question, well, what's the point of worship? She says this. This is what she writes. To worship the Lord in the world's eyes is a waste of time. Indeed, it is a royal waste of time, but a waste nonetheless. By engaging in worship, we don't accomplish anything useful in society's terms. Worship ought not to be construed, she says, in a utilitarian way. The purpose is not to get members for the church or make us be more successful in the eyes of the world. The entire reason for worship is that God deserves it. Moreover, it isn't even useful for getting points with God. What we do in worship won't change a whit how God already feels about you and me. And what God is doing. To understand worship as a royal waste of time is good for us. Because it frees us to enter into the poverty and humility of Christ. We worship a triune God who chose to rescue the world by means of a way of humility, humbling himself to suffer. He didn't come to solve the world's problems in any sense that the world understands. The awe and astonishment of God's presence is far beyond us, so immense that hardly we can react with anything less than fear and trembling, praise, the sacrifice of ourselves and our lives. Taking God this seriously is countercultural. It's a total immersion in the eternity of God. It's the way of humility. It's the way of the cross. So wrote Margaret Dunn. And it helps me understand this idea that worship is sacrifice, that Paul wrote about, right? Sacrifice is God's merciful act. And thanksgiving, then, is our sacrificial response to what God is doing in God's mercy. It's sacrifice because you have to turn it over to God, your life, everything. It's a sacrifice because we don't get to fix everything ourselves. It's a sacrifice because it involves acknowledging God's infinity and our limits. And I believe that acknowledgement is the point of this, if you want to come down to a point. The point of worship. It's a profound act. Something that we might really think is nothing. Acknowledgement. What's acknowledgement? What is that? Acknowledging God. Reminds me of a joke. Parents once said, "My son took up meditation." And his friend said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Well, yes. At least it's better than him sitting around doing nothing all day." So much of what we do or might be doing in worship could be judged as nothing of importance. Just sort of a waste of time. Or even negatively, a sacrifice of our time for fun and free time. The beauty is in the eye of the beholder, folks. And many of us know this on some level already, or you wouldn't be here. God's love and mercy are so beautiful, and we've experienced them in our lives, and so we're thankful. I'm really not trying to argue you into this. This is not designed to get your logical assent. I mean, if it does, that's great, but I'm mostly just saying it as my personal testimony, as one who has received mercy and experienced the beauty of sacrifice. I mean, I get to stand at the threshold of life and death with people. And as I consider the possibilities for my own life, how things could have gone, both for better or for worse, in the end, I'm just deeply, deeply grateful. I'm grateful because all of this is God's doing, and here we are together doing this thing. We don't roll away the reproach of life. God does. And we get to be a part of that. Ambassadors to that. I mean, God enters deeply into human sin and sorrow and experience and reconciles us, the world. Now, if God's rolling away the stone of reproach, right, the reproach and the shame of slavery, if that's the heart of what God's about in the Old Testament, and I think it is, then reconciling the world to God is the heart of what God's about in the New Testament. The New Testament reading from 2 Corinthians for this morning is about reconciliation. It's one of the most amazing parts of all the writings of Paul. God was in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world. And then we are ambassadors. We get to convey that to the world, to bear witness to that. Christ, who rolled away the stone of the tomb on Easter, that's the heart of our worship. That's why we do this. The painting from Norman Rockwell that has now gone away, but is on the front cover of your bulletins and was up here in full color a minute ago, it's called Freedom of Worship. It reminds us that people gave their lives in World War II partly so that we could worship freely in this country. It's been part of this series we've been looking at the last 4 weeks throughout Lent. This one today is the fourth one of four that we've been considering, the four freedoms, right? Freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. So as we think about this painting today, this fourth one of four, freedom of worship, listen to the words of the essay that accompanied this painting in the Saturday Evening Post in 1943. And I'll end with these words. So these paintings were painted by Norman Rockwell in the early 40s as World War II was at its height, and then to try to convey hope as it drew to a close as to why we did all this, right? And the essays in the Post accompanied them. And this is the one for freedom worship. Down in the valley, below the hill, there's a little white church. And the steeple has been my guiding goal on many a pleasant walk. Often I pass by the door on weekdays and everything was silent there, but I wished I could enter and just sit quietly in one of the empty pews and feel deeply the wonder and the longing that built such chapels and temples and mosques and great cathedrals everywhere on the earth. And then this essay from 1943 describes the worshipers entering that little white church for worship. And so they worship. The poetry of their ritual redeems the prose of their daily lives. Their prayers that they pray are secret summonses to their better selves. The songs they sing are shouts of joy in their refreshed strength. The commandments they receive, through which they can live with one another in order and in peace, come to them not as imperatives of some inescapable deity, not edicts of questionable men. These commands, through them, they are made part of a divine drama. Their harassed lives take on dignity that cannot be canceled out even by death. As I read those words, I realized this painting could be a symbol for us, a memory and a hope from a different time. Maybe like the stones at Gilgal were for the people of Israel. And through worship, we're connected to the very heart of God. God's reproach-rolling, reconciling heart. Amen.